I invite you to please turn your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you're with us last week, you'll remember that we looked at Mark 1 verses 14 and 15. We saw the preaching of Jesus. Remember, after his baptism, the River Jordan, where the heavens opened and God declared, "This is my, you are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased." Jesus was, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. He was in the wilderness then for 40 days, and then Jesus officially embarked on his earthly ministry in Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." You see, he was declaring that the last days had come. The time is fulfilled. In 1 Peter 1, the Word of God tells us that the Spirit of Christ was within the prophets of old, pointing them toward the coming of Christ, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And now Jesus comes on the scene and he says, that time that they were predicting, that the prophets were predicting, has come because the kingdom of God has come, because I, the King of the kingdom, am here. We're going to see how this, the impact and ramifications of the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ in the coming weeks. And as we do so, I make sure that we don't forget this exhortation from verse 15 of Jesus, the King of the kingdom, repent and believe the gospel. You see, the Holy Spirit, through Mark, is going to lead us through, in these first several chapters, the early life and ministry of Jesus, and show us why we ought to repent and believe in the gospel. In fact, in the next three chapters of Mark, this is just kind of a little outline of where we're headed, we're going to see how we ought to repent and believe the gospel just as Jesus commands us to, because Jesus is the authoritative teacher, he's the praying preacher, he's the divine forgiver, and the royal bridegroom. Those are kind of the things we're going to see in the coming weeks. But our passage today, we see that Jesus is the authoritative teacher. And so I ask you to look now at the scriptures, Mark chapter 1. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and thank you for inspiring the prophets and apostles of old to write down the very word of God. We thank you for the privilege we have of reading your word in our native tongue, which many throughout centuries before were not able to do, not privileged to do. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who preserves your word and applies it to our hearts. And so we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that in the reading and preaching of your word, we would hear the very voice of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So look now at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of God. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogues with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so in our passage this morning, we have basically four episodes. Four episodes in our passage this morning. In fact, if you want to see, I've kind of outlined that for us on the bottom of page 6 there in your bulletin. Jesus calls us two pairs of disciples, two pairs of Simon and Andrew and James and John. And then he has commanding didactics. I'm calling didactics is just another big word for teaching, right? I'm trying to keep the alliteration going. So he's commanding in his teaching and authoritative in the teaching. He commands demons, and then finally we're going to see how he commands diseases. But all these things have one thing in common. All four of these episodes show Jesus and his authority as a teacher. Okay, so the first event we see is the calling of his disciples, right? These two brothers, Simon and Andrew and James and John. And it's interesting because Jesus does indeed call them, but by his words and the response, it's plain that this is actually more of a command, really, right? That demands their obedience. It's an imperative, it's a command. Notice the words that Jesus uses. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now this is an obvious call to discipleship, right? To follow and learn from Jesus. And it's a promise that if these disciples obey this command to follow him as their master, he'll make them disciple makers. I think there's a lesson right from the start here for us today. You won't become a disciple maker, a fisher of men, by continuing to do what you normally do. And you won't become a disciple maker by trying to adopt some particular strategy or methodology. The best way to become a disciple maker is to follow Jesus and be disciples. Okay? I hope that makes sense. My point here is like, you know, the best math teachers are good mathematicians, right? The best music teachers are good musicians. The best disciple makers are good disciples of the master teacher. It's not about learning techniques, it's about being disciples. Also notice that in both instances, when Jesus calls these pairs of brothers, they immediately drop what they were doing and they follow Jesus. And that's another lesson for us today, one we saw last week, especially in the preaching of Jesus. The call to repentance and faith demands an immediate response. Don't wait. Don't get distracted by the enjoyments or even the necessities of this life, right? We're going to see in a minute that Simon Peter had lots of things going on in his life that could have distracted him. Right? They all probably did, but we learned some things about Simon Peter. But yet he immediately obeys. So there's another lesson for us. There is nothing more important than to obey the call of Jesus and to obey immediately. That's part and parcel with Jesus' preaching, right? Repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Now, in all these practical lessons that we glean from Jesus' calling of these first four disciples, I also don't want you to miss this metaphor that he uses, fishers of men. Because you could just skip over that and think, well, he's just using that metaphor because, well, he's calling fishermen. So, it's, you know, this is something they would understand, right? You are fishers of men, but I will make you become fishers of men. Or you are fishers of fish, but I will make you become fishers of men. But there's more to it than that, actually. There's an eschatological, it's a big word, means end times. There's kind of an end times feel to Jesus' words. Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Here's what's going on. You see this notion of God sending forth fishermen to gather together his people. It's an image that was often used in the Old Testament to speak about the judgment of the last day. It was about the judgment.
Please charge your device.
For the last day. I have a printed Bible if you want one. You don't have to charge it.
Okay. If I fall out, I can't get up.
Okay. So when Jesus says, when he's saying, I will make you fishers of men, he's actually referring to the Old Testament prophets. I'll give you just some examples. Speaking to his enemies, the Lord says in Ezekiel 29, I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. That sounds weird. What do you mean, the fish of the rivers will cling to your scales? He's speaking to the leaders of those nations. He said, I'm going to hook you, and everybody in your nation who's following you is going to come along in that judgment. They're going to be stuck to your scales. And he goes on, I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the judgment. He's talking about what will happen. God is talking about to his enemies. He will judge them like fish. He will pull them out and cast them right on the land, the open field where they'll die, and the birds will eat them. But for God's people, this image is also used as well in Jeremiah 16. God says, "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, and they will fish for them. Afterwards, I will send for many hunters; they will hunt for them in every mountain and every hill, and from the clefts of the rock." So what's happening here, when Jesus says to his disciples, and he says, I will make you become fishers of men, he's not just using language that they would understand as common fishermen, that they will now catch men instead of fish. He's using language that they would understand as a common Jew who knew the Old Testament. He's telling them that what they're being called to is to be a part of the judgment of the last days, to usher in the kingdom of God, to call together God's people, and to judge the wicked. Right? Does that make sense? Like, you know, in Matthew, he tells parables about this, about how they will gather with their nets, right? This is exactly the kind of prophetic language that he's speaking about. The kingdom of God is here. The time of salvation and judgment has begun. So Jesus picks up these four men, these disciples, these fishermen by the sea. And presumably they're near the city of Capernaum, because the next day, the Sabbath, they immediately go into the city, and Jesus goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. This is where we see his, I'm calling it commanding didactics, right? You see in verse 22, the people who heard Jesus teach in the synagogue were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, now you think about this. We sometimes think, well, maybe he was just very passionate, right, or something. Or, you know, he had this pathos about him, or, you know, he was very charismatic. But I think there's more to it, or something different than that actually going on here. The people were amazed because he's not speaking to them with any kind of derived authority like the scribes do. The scribes would pile up argument upon argument, and maybe, you know, precedent upon precedent to try and prove what they were saying was true. In fact, I just did that. I don't know if you noticed. I quoted from Jeremiah, right, and from Ezekiel and these other prophets to try to make a point so that you would see and draw upon the authority of God's word to see what Jesus meant when he was saying, I'll make you fishers of men. But you see, when Jesus teaches, there is none of that. He is teaching as one who has authority in himself. It's not derived from anywhere else. When he speaks, because he is God, what he says is God's word. Right? Parents, you do this all the time with your children, right? But mom, why can't I stay out till midnight on a school night? Well, you give reasoned arguments, right? Because, well, you'll be too tired for school tomorrow, or it might not be safe for you to be out that late. Or you could appeal to your own authority and say those dreaded words. Because I said so. Exactly. Right? So you can build up an argument, or you can appeal to your own authority. Because I said so. Now Jesus does the same thing. Of course he preaches, right, through an appeal to scripture and rational logic and these sorts of things, and nature even, right? He teaches from nature. But Jesus is the only one who can appeal to his own authority when he commands people to repent and believe the gospel. He's saying, repent and believe in me because I said so. Right? Because I have the authority to command you to do so. The scribes couldn't do that. I can't do that. But Jesus can. And that's what makes his teaching authoritative in and of itself. He's a kind of commanding didactic. All right. Well, immediately following his teaching, you see what happens in the next episode. There's a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he's demon possessed. And the demon, right, immediately recognizes who Jesus is. And he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him the Holy One of God. But did you notice what else he says? The demon gets it. He understands that Jesus has come in God in judgment to gather together God's people by teaching them to repent and believe in him, and also to judge the wicked. Because the demon says, have you come to destroy us? Right? Have you come to destroy us? Now, if this is Jesus' purpose, right? To destroy, right? And to drive out the demon. I think doesn't that strike you as kind of odd then that he commands the demon to be quiet, right? And come out of him? Why, I mean, have you ever thought of that? Why is he silencing the demon? Wouldn't this be good PR, right? Like if a demon is running around talking about how much he's afraid of you, right? That would be a good testimony, right, to the power and authority of Jesus. Well, I think what you and I have to recognize here is that this demon is not confessing Jesus as the Holy One of God. He's trying to gain control of him. It's the idea, right, that was common in that day, that the use of a person's or a spirit's name was a way of gaining control over them. Right? The demon isn't testifying, oh, this is Jesus, the Holy One of God. He's actually kind of bowing up in front of him, and he's, you know, he's trying to take him on, right? And try to get control over him. But being the authoritative teacher that he is, notice Jesus just speaks a word. Be quiet and come out of him. And the man convulsed, the demon cried out, the demon came out of him. That was it. There was no magic, no incantations, no gesticulations, no spells, no holy water, right? Or any of that stuff, right? Just the word of Jesus and the demon obeyed. Now, of course, everyone looking on the synagogue, they've just seen this exorcism, and again, they're amazed. What is this? A new teaching, they say, with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, that's an interesting thing that Mark takes note of there, that they were surprised by this, because apparently, up until this time, demons could do whatever they wanted. They probably witnessed this sort of thing going on throughout the countryside, in the cities, in the synagogue, of people being demon-possessed, but no one could ever do anything about it. But now, Jesus comes, and he speaks a word, and he puts a leash on them, right? And he's showing that he is more powerful, has more authority than the demon. I don't know if I mentioned this story from the pulpit before, but I actually one time observed what people like to call a supposed exorcism, except in my view, it wasn't really an exorcism. This happened actually on a Friday night at a Christian coffee house in Fort Bragg, where I was serving on active duty as a chaplain years ago. There was a woman who had had a car accident a year earlier, and she was in a wheelchair. She was confined in a wheelchair, and she started coming I think she was actually the daughter of somebody, of a soldier there on post, and she started coming to this Friday night coffee house. She was in great physical pain. She was in emotional pain, she was in spiritual pain. And she was having a crisis of faith because of this car accident, because she was now confined to a wheelchair. But there were some people there at the coffee house who chalked it up to demon possession. And so they began to rebuke the supposed demons who were in this woman. And it was this very theatrical thing going on until I broke it up, what was going on there. And I pulled the leader of this supposed exorcism aside, and I tried to find out. I talked to the woman who was in the wheelchair, and she was just distraught. It wasn't demon possession. It was, you know, she was distraught about why would God allow this to happen? Why would I be in a wheelchair? You know, what is going on? But I talked to the person who was kind of leading this supposed exorcism, and during their conversation, this woman said to me, "Well, chaplain, seems to me that you feel you're uncomfortable with this sort of thing. Why is that?" And I said, "Well, it does make me uncomfortable, but not because I'm afraid of demons or because of the reasons you may think. I'm uncomfortable with what was going on here is because Jesus has already won. Right? We don't need these sorts of incantations and ceremonies and whatever you're trying to do in order to accomplish God's will." Unfortunately, my exhortations fell on deaf ears with her. But here's what I'm saying. Let me first say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that demon possession doesn't still happen today, or that the servants of Satan don't try to abuse people and turn them away from the Holy One of God. But what I am saying is there's no magical ceremony, right? Or rite, or book you read, or anything you find in the scriptures that gives us like a process of how to combat demons and unclean spirits. The power that we have is the power of prayer in Jesus' name. It's not magic. It's just Jesus. That's what it is. You see, if Jesus is the authoritative teacher who commands even the demons just by His word, then we ought to take comfort from the fact that Jesus, the same Jesus who cast out demons 2,000 years ago when He walked this earth, is the same Jesus who still commands them today and they still obey. It's the same Jesus that we worship. So yes, be wary of the wiles of the devil and the evil one, but don't be afraid of the devil or of Satan or his minions, right? Jesus commands even the unclean spirits and they obey Him. I think too often Christians are walking around afraid of the devil when they ought not to be, right? There's nothing to fear because Jesus has already conquered. So, Jesus commands the disciples to follow Him. He commands didactically, that is, He teaches in the synagogue with authority derived only from Himself and amazes people. Then He commands demons and they obey Him. After all this, of course, people left the synagogue and they go tell their friends, "You wouldn't believe what happened at church today." Right? Look, actually, verse 28 says, "Immediately the news about Him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee." They're all going out talking about it. But what did Jesus and His four disciples do? They go back to Simon and Andrew's house, where they find Simon's mother-in-law lying sick with fever. Now, before we talk about what happens at Simon and Andrew's house, I want you to notice, I mentioned this earlier, what we learn about Simon, who's also called Peter. The house is called Simon and Andrew's house, but you learn something about Simon here, that he has several other people living in that house for whom he is responsible, right? His wife, his mother-in-law, perhaps he has children, we don't know, it's not told us, but Andrew, his brother, maybe more people that are living there, maybe some people who work the nets and the boats with him, maybe he's putting them up there, right? Because, you know, if you think about it, these fishermen that he's calling are businessmen who own boats and who go out and they probably have people working for them in their business. So when you think about all that, consider then what it took, what kind of faith it was it took for Simon Peter to immediately get up, leave his nets and follow Jesus, right? He had to trust and follow Jesus solely because it was the obedient thing to do, even if it meant potential financial risk for all those who he's responsible for. You see the risk he's taking when he leaves and stops working the nets, right, to be a disciple of Jesus. He's got this household and this family that he's responsible for, but yet he immediately follows Jesus. So they're at the house. His mother-in-law is sick. They tell Jesus about it. It's very short what happens here, right? Jesus goes to her. He takes her by the hand. He raises her up. The fever leaves her, and she begins to wait on them. In other words, she prepares the Sabbath meal, right? The evening meal. And so salvation and healing have now come to Simon Peter's home. I imagine when he woke up that morning, or maybe it was the day before, right? When he was the day before, and he followed Jesus, Peter had no idea that this thing was going to happen. But now, here's Jesus in his home healing people that Peter cares about. I don't know if you noticed, but this is a pretty busy day. So you have the calling of the four disciples the day before, but everything else we've been talking about here this morning, teaching in the synagogue, casting out the demon, healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, that all happens on one day, right? On the Sabbath day. And then the sun goes down. And now, the Sabbath is officially over, but guess what happens? The whole city of Capernaum gathers at the door of Simon and Andrew's house. They've heard there was a man who could cast out demons, there was a man who could heal the sick, so they're there bringing everybody who was ill and who was demon-possessed. And I want you to notice that last verse that we read this morning, verse 34, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He's not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." I want you to think about this. Sometimes people ask, well, why did Jesus come and heal people? Why did he come and cast out demons? And usually the response is, and this is true, that it was a testimony to testify that what he was saying was true, right? That he had authority to say what he was saying, to prove that he was actually the Son of God, the Messiah. So it was evidence of something else. But notice here in this verse, he's not teaching. At the end of the day here, what is he doing? He's healing. He's casting out demons. He's telling the demons don't talk, right? He's commanding them not to speak. But he's not preaching. Most of the other times you see him preaching. So I want you to consider then another reason why Jesus performed these miracles of healing and casting out demons. He did it Because that's also part of the work that he came to do in bringing the kingdom of God, to bring healing, to cast out demons, and to cast out sickness. Right? So, yes, when he comes and he casts out demons and he heals people and performs these miracles, that is evidence, right, that what he says is true and who he says he is true. But don't miss this point either, and I think we miss this sometimes. Jesus' miracles are also part and parcel of what it means that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what it looks like when the kingdom of God enters into this world. Demons are bound and driven back, and people are healed physically. Right? So when he heals the sick and he casts out demons, that is the work of the kingdom also. It's a preaching of the gospel, but this is also the kingdom work. It's a mark of the last days. It's a foretaste of the new heavens and new earth. That there will be no more disease and the powers of Satan will be completely bound up on earth as they are in heaven. Well, let me try to bring this home this morning. If we look at these four episodes of Jesus calling his disciples, of teaching with authority, of casting out demons, and then healing the sick. But I want to kind of bring this to some pointed application, because we have an obvious problem, right, as we're reading this passage of how to apply this. Jesus doesn't visibly and bodily show up in our churches and teach and cast out demons and heal the sick, right? Wouldn't that be great? But it's not happening, right? But he doesn't. But at the same time, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what do we do with that? How do we make application from this passage? Now, most of us here, sitting here, I don't think would claim to have heard the voice of Jesus actually audibly, apart from Scripture. We know that God has said all that he needed to say in the Scriptures, and that's his final word. But now here's the thing. And we talked a little bit about this morning in our Sunday school class. You may believe that God still speaks to you through the Word of God, through the Bible, but I would venture to say that sometimes in practice, you might actually believe that God speaks, right, definitively and with authority in other places, like in science or experience or maybe even your own gut feelings. Now, true, Jesus is Lord of science and experience and even gut feelings, but he speaks clearly and authoritatively only today, only in through the Word of God, the Scriptures. So let me see if I can just flesh this out a little bit. There are some people who believe that we can prove by science, okay, so this is debated today, that prove by science that people are predisposed toward homosexuality, and they're sort of searching for a gay gene or something like that. And then we'll be able to prove that people are made that way, and therefore it can't be sin because the Bible must be wrong because science has disproved it. But if you go down that road, then you are actually saying is that God speaks more clearly through general revelation and science than he does in the Word of God, which plainly teaches that homosexual behavior is sin. I mean, no one says yet, anyway, the day may be coming, that if someone is genetically predisposed towards alcoholism or pedophilia or being a serial killer, that therefore proves that these things are acceptable behaviors, right? Because they're innate or something. In those cases, people are appealing to a higher sense of right and wrong, right? Rather than science or generalization. They may call it common sense. Well, it's just common sense. So being a serial killer is wrong, right? But they're appealing to something other than science. But for Christians, the highest authority that we have is Jesus speaking to us in the Scriptures. Or maybe you think about experience, right? You could quite easily prove from experience, I think, that one of the best ways to numerically grow a church in our culture is to replace the sermon with a movie. That would work, right? Maybe act out a play, sit and listen to a concert. It's funny, I was actually talking to a friend a little over a week ago, and he was explaining to me his take on the state of worship in the church today. He said, you know, most worship in evangelical churches today is like a Coldplay concert followed by a TED Talk. Some of you, you're too old to know what that means, and some of you are too young to know what that means. But a Coldplay concert followed by a TED Talk. But the Scriptures tell us, what does it tell us, right? The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. How can people call on him? We looked at this passage this morning in Sunday school. How can people call on him whom they have not believed? How can they believe if they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will a preacher go unless they're being sent? Right? The Apostle Paul says, this is in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's why we preach week in and week out the God-breathed word of God. Not because we think it's more powerful, or we think, you know, it's cool, or it's traditional, or whatever it is, but because the scriptures tell us that it is God's powerful and effective tool for calling people to himself and for building them up in faith. Well, what about gut feelings? How many of you have heard someone say, or maybe you've said it yourself, well, I have this desire. God must have given me the desire. He wants me to fulfill the desires of my heart, so I should act on it. According to my gut will or gut feeling, this must be the will of God. And the next thing you know, the person follows their gut feeling and goes out and has an affair with someone who is not their spouse, because that's their gut led them to that. Now listen, I do believe that God redeems and uses our desires, our affections, to direct our lives in certain ways. I really do believe that. But as his children, he never gives us desires and affections that run contrary to what he's already told us in the scripture. You see, in every one of these things that we've been talking about, whether it be science or experience or gut feelings, if you choose to follow those things over against what God has clearly spoken in his word, then you are not recognizing Jesus as your authoritative teacher. Let me suggest a practical way of kind of putting this into practice in our own lives. To make the authoritative teaching of Jesus a reality in your life. Now, you don't do this with any other book, with any other writing. You only do this with the scriptures and applying them to your life. In your devotional reading of the Bible, take your time and meditate on what and pray about what God is saying to you personally in that passage. And when you do that, you're going to find that there's passages that don't agree with you, that rub you the wrong way. Or you may even think, you know, I don't think I really believe that. Or that makes me uncomfortable. And when that happens, that's when you stop. And you read the scripture again and ask the Lord to change your attitude to one of submission to his authoritative teaching. Ask him to give you the humility to wholeheartedly submit and obey what he said in his word. In writing to Timothy, I don't think the Apostle Paul could have said it more plainly, and we'll close with this, when he wrote that the sacred writings, that is the scriptures, are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, Jesus still teaches authoritatively today as we hear his voice speaking to us in the very word of God. Let's pray.